reading it from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. It's on page 1188 of the Bible on the screen. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, that this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one.
Together. Lord, you've called us not just to believe the gospel, but to live lives worthy of our calling as believers. Please would you use this passage this evening to encourage us to do that more and more, that glory may come to you. What is God's will for my life? What is God's will for my life? Which Christian hasn't at some point been tormented by that question? You agonized over it, faced with the bewildering choice of GCSE and A-level subjects, knowing that if you didn't do biology, then you'd burned your medical bridges, and you would never become a doctor ever in your life. Then it was choice of university, perhaps. Where does God want me to go? What should I study? God, what is your will for me? And after that, it was the choice of job when you graduated, and then where should I live? Whether to go abroad for a few years? Whether to get married, and if so, who to marry? All of us have been there, I guess, at some point, and some of us may still be there, faced with crisis decisions which seem to be so life-shaping. Why doesn't God make his will clearer to me? If only he dropped me a postcard with a line on saying, "Thou shalt marry Penelope," or "Go thou forth to KPMG," or "Get thee hence to Dubai on ye posting." But instead we seem to be left in the dark, left to our own devices and decisions, wondering if we've got it right, and worrying perhaps that maybe we're on God's plan B or C or W by now. If only I knew God's will for my life. This is the will of God, your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4, just verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God has told us in black and white what his will is for us as Christians, our sanctification or our holiness. Same idea. If we're Christians, then in the past, God has made us holy in the sense that he has sanctified us, set us apart for him. In the present, God wants us to reflect that set apartness for him in our lives. And in the future, when we meet him, he will transform us completely and make us holy in our characters as he himself is. Holiness is God's will for us as God's people. that in the present we reflect our set apartness for God in our lives. And such holiness is the theme of the passage that was just read to us. The same word comes up three times. So in verse 3, your sanctification. In verse 4, it speaks of in holiness and honor. And then in verse 7, in holiness. Same word three times. So whether you end up marrying Penelope or Primrose, whether you end up marrying Max or Muggins, whether you end up working as a solicitor or as a street sweeper, whether you end up at KPMG or KFC, in Dubai or in the Docklands, what matters is our holiness, our sanctification. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And the dropping of that penny is tremendously liberating, and it's also very challenging. What does holiness actually involve? Holiness sounds quite religious, quite churchy, even a bit spooky perhaps. Is it about wearing a cassock? Is it about getting into Gregorian chanting? Is it about hanging around in cathedrals or going into paid Christian work? Well, holiness is about how we live. So Paul says in verse 1 that you received from us how you ought to live and to please God. So holiness is about how you live, it's about how you behave. And the word translated live is actually the Greek word walk. And you'll see that in the footnotes of your versions. It comes up again in verse 12, that you may walk properly, live properly. The New Testament uses walking as a picture for how we live our lives. So we're not just to talk the talk, but we're also to walk the walk, as the phrase goes. Holiness is specifically about behaving in a way that pleases God. So verse 1 says, you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God. Or simply, how to live to please God. So it's a personal, relational thing with God. It's not just some impersonal code of conduct that we follow. It's saying that there is behavior that pleases God and behavior that displeases Him. But how do we know what such a holy life actually looks like when we get down to the level of detail? Well, how did these believers at Thessalonica know? Well, Paul says in verse 1, you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God. Verse 2, he says, you know what instructions we gave you. And verse 11, you'll see the phrase, as we instructed you. So the apostle gave clear instructions about what such a holy life involved at the level of detail. He taught these young believers to whom he was writing about the specifics. He didn't just leave it up to them as new Christians to come up with their own code of conduct or to do what feels good or to let conscience be their guide. He taught them what a holy life means, a holy life that pleases God. But someone might say, well, why should we do what the Apostle Paul says? Verse 2 tells us, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Through the Lord Jesus. So these instructions about how to live a holy life come right from the top. They come from the Lord Jesus himself. And that is why Paul refers to the teaching he gave in verse 2 as you know what instructions we gave you. So not what suggestions or handy hints or top tips we ran past you, but rather what instructions. Paul's instructions are Christ's commands. And the word for instructions was often used of military commands, military orders. Military orders are not something that's up for discussion or negotiation. So whether he's teaching the gospel or whether he's teaching Christian living, the Apostle Paul speaks with the same authority. What is God's will for my life? Your holiness. To live in a way that pleases him. And that means following the instructions he's given. And we do this, of course, not to come into relationship with God, but to please the one with whom we are already in relationship. So some people live to please themselves. Other people spend their lives trying to please other people, that the Christian is to live to please God. Well, Paul goes on to remind them and to remind us of his instructions in three particular areas of life, as you'll see from the outline. The first one is sexual purity. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The Greek word translated sexual immorality is a word porneia, from which we get pornography, for example. And it refers to any form of illicit sexual behavior. Biblically, that means any sexual relationship outside of marriage between one man and one woman. Ooh, but some people say times have changed. We've grown up now. Society is more enlightened on these matters. And we're now a bit more relaxed about sex. Well, actually, of course, society today is a little different. In fact, if anything, the society back then was even more relaxed about sexual immorality than our own permissive society today. So in those days, back then, sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman, that was common and it was accepted. So there's one quotation which is frequently used to illustrate this from a reputable guy called Demosthenes, who said this. He said, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." In addition, there were certain forms of public religion that involved ritual sexual immorality. Can you imagine that? Imagine going to church and part of the service involved sex with a prostitute. Sort of hymn, prayers, sex with prostitute, collection. But this is what was going on in the temple. It's mind-blowing. Well, in that sort of context, the apostolic teaching about sex would have gone down like the proverbial ham sandwich in the synagogue. It was as countercultural then as it is becoming today. And the Apostle Paul goes on to fill out what a holy life pleasing to God looks like in this department. So verse 4, he says that each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So holiness means not allowing our bodies, our physical passions, to run riot, not giving them free rein and free expression, but taking control of them. So he goes on, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So for those who don't know God, he's saying, passionate lust is normal, is acceptable. And we know that, don't we, that incitement to lust stares you in the face just about everywhere you turn. On the TV, on that huge hoarding for whatever it is on commercial roads, some dance club, whatever it is. In the newspapers, and not just in the Daily Sport, but also in the Wharf newspaper, it's a regular ad there for some new dancing event, some club. This is regarded, isn't it, by normal and acceptable by people who don't know God. But those who do know God are to march to the beat of a different drum, controlling their bodies in holiness and honor. Should just flag up in passing that verse 4 is actually the most difficult verse to understand in the whole letter. And you might want to tune out for 60 seconds on this if this isn't of interest and tune back in. But you'll just see from your footnote that the Greek literally reads that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel, which is a bit of a strange term, how to possess his own vessel. Some take vessel as referring to body, which is what we've got in our translation here. It's used that way in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7. Well, you might remember Paul speaks of having the treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels, speaking of our bodies. But others actually take the vessel as referring to a wife. And the term is used of a spouse in 1 Peter 3. You may remember where Peter says husbands are to show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Same word. If you go for that reading, you translate the verb not as control, but rather take, which is its more usual meaning. So it would then read how to take a wife for himself. And the idea then would be that instead of being sexually immoral and living in lust, you should get married and you should be faithful to your spouse. Well, those are the two alternatives. The evidence for both of those readings, it's not conclusive either way. I think. But the broader point is the same whichever you go for, namely flee lust and pursue sexual purity. As verse 6 says, we've got to be especially careful here because we must be careful we don't transgress and wrong a fellow believer in this area. By, for example, by lusting after or flirting with their spouse, or by behaving improperly as a single person towards someone we're going out with. Someone who might in the future actually become someone else's spouse. When we're sexually immoral, Paul's saying here, we don't just harm ourselves, we actually harm other people as well. Now, people who don't know God, they treat this sort of matter very lightly, don't they? Very casually. It doesn't matter, we're just having a bit of fun. But that isn't how God sees it. Sexual purity is something God is passionate about. Did you notice the three reasons he gives here which show how serious an issue this is? First reason, God's judgment. God judges immorality. So verse 6 says, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. So sex is such a precious gift from God that those who abuse it won't go unpunished. And if we want to avoid that, we must repent and seek God's forgiveness. Second reason was God's calling. So verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So if we're sexually immoral, we're rejecting the very purpose for which God has called us, namely for holiness. And third reason was God's Spirit. So verse 8, therefore whoever disregards this disregards not man but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. So if we ignore God's instructions, we're effectively sticking two fingers up to the holy God who gave them and who put his Holy Spirit in us. We live in a day, don't we, in which not only those outside the church, but also those inside the church and in positions of leadership in the church reject such clear biblical instruction on sexual immorality. Is it a serious enough issue to take a stand on? Well, those three reasons say that it definitely is a serious enough issue. Very serious in God's eyes. So we need to keep teaching what the Bible says about this. We need to keep living it out for ourselves. And we need to contend for the holiness of God's church on the broader stage in the face of those who are not ashamed to disregard God. Well, that's the first area, sexual impurity, sexual purity. Secondly, we turn from sexual purity to Philadelphia. In this case, not the soft cheese, not the American town, city, but rather brotherly love. So in Greek, the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. So verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, i.e. love for fellow believers. And two things stand out about this love. Firstly, that it's indwelling. He says, now concerning brotherly love, you've no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Interesting, isn't it? In what way have they been taught by God about brotherly love? Well, surely it's through the indwelling Spirit who's been mentioned at the end of the previous verse. So the Spirit of God who comes into our lives when we become Christians gives us new desires, doesn't he? One of the fruits of his presence in us is this love that we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you'll remember that in a similar vein, John, in his first letter, talks about the anointing we've received and which teaches us. So that's the first thing, it's indwelling. But secondly, notice that brotherly love is far-reaching. He says, you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And then verse 10, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now just think of that. Macedonia was at this stage a large Roman province in what is now northern Greece. Thessalonica was a major city that was over on the eastern side of the province. Paul had only recently founded the church there, and yet he now notes that they're loving the brothers throughout Macedonia, through the whole of the province. I wonder how they were doing that. Well, we're not actually told, are we, but quite striking that even without modern means of communication, They'd made contact, presumably, with other believers in this province, and they were showing love to them. What were they doing? Well, perhaps sending visitors to find out about them, perhaps praying for them, perhaps offering practical support to them. So even though they were a young congregation themselves, they weren't inward looking. On the contrary, their love for other believers was far reaching. That should encourage us here on the barge as a Sunday evening congregation, that showing love to one another is a good start. But if we're to emulate this young Thessalonian church, that love for other believers should actually reach out beyond the confines of this boat. What would it take the Apostle Paul to write to us, "You are showing love to all the brothers throughout London, or throughout the country, or throughout the world"? What would it take for him to say that? Well, I guess things like developing links with other gospel churches, developing mission partners who we support in prayer and encouragement, if not yet financially. Perhaps by looking to resource with some of the gifts we've got here, to resource some of the other gospel ministries going on nearby. Ministries that perhaps don't have the wealth of talented people that we've got assembled here this evening. A few things that come to mind. This ministry, Homework Helpers, we've mentioned before, seeks to link Christians up with Asian families to help the kids with their homework, and so to be a Christian witness to them. There's the work of the London City Mission down at the Cafe Forever that I know one or two are already involved in. I was at an event with a few others on Thursday night at the LCM Centre on Commercial Road, and they've just launched a project to turn that into an arts centre to build relationships with the local community, and they're keen for local churches to support them. Could go on, but you might have your own suggestions. But the point is the principle, namely that a holy life that is pleasing to God reaches out in brotherly love to other believers outside our own congregation. It's not just an in-house affair. There are two tendencies in church life which hinder that sort of far-reaching brotherly love, and we need to guard against them. One is a what you could call a proud and a defensive attitude, which says, we are the last bastion of evangelical truth on the planet. We are it. And any other believer who is not part of our little flock is viewed with suspicion. The other is an attitude of empire building. So the idea of we won't support anything that is not part of our ministry, our sort of empire, something that we have not initiated ourselves. I suggest that both approaches are incompatible with a holy life pleasing to God, which reaches out in brotherly love to believers outside our own walls. Well, the final area in which Paul urges them and urges us to live lives pleasing to God is that of everyday living. And that's the final couple of verses, verses 11 and 12. He gives them three instructions, you'll see there. To live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands. What's going on here? There's evidence from within the two letters when you read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, especially the second one. There's evidence that what lay behind these final instructions there was what has been called undue eschatological excitement. Now, it sounds like something you might go to the doctor about, doesn't it? So, doctor, I think I'm suffering from undue eschatological excitement. You got anything for it? But all that means is simply this, that some believers, convinced that Christ was about to return imminently, became restless and they dropped out of normal work and normal life. You can see how that would go, the sort of idea of what's the point of plowing through your in-tray in the office if Christ is going to return and the world's going to end before you've even got home to watch The Simpsons? I mean, what's the point? Church history tells us that a 3rd century bishop in Pontus created a similar stir by announcing to his congregation that Christ was going to return by the end of the year, and many of his congregation sold their property and so became destitute. It's probably against that sort of background that Paul gives these three commands. Firstly, verse 11, aspire to live quietly. The translator J.B. Phillips captured the sense of this quite well when he translated it, make your ambition to have no ambition. Make it your ambition to have no ambition. You familiar with the term oxymoron? Ring a bell from school days. Oxymoron is when you get apparently contradictory terms joined together. So the sort of examples you hear about, military intelligence, yeah, government organization, Microsoft Works, sort of the common joke ones that do the rounds. But verse 11 is also an oxymoron. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. So they needed to settle down and not be so hyped up all the time. They needed to just get on with normal life a bit more. Secondly, to mind your own affairs, i.e., mind your own business. So we learn from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, that some were not busy at work, but busy bodies. Not busy, but busy bodies. And Paul instructs them to just get on with their own daily living. Now, he's not contradicting what he's just said about helping other people, showing brotherly love. We're not to be busy bodies, though, sticking our noses into everyone else's business. And thirdly, he says, we need to work with our hands. Work with our hands. And the emphasis there seems to be more on the work rather than with your hands. The point is, they needed to knuckle down to work, to get on with earning a living and paying the bills. And this sort of getting down to normal life, you'll see there, it is actually a witness to outsiders in verse 12. So that you may live properly before outsiders. And it also stops us having to sponge off other people. So he goes on to say at the end of verse 12, so that you may be dependent on no one. So those who were refusing to work were now needing to have other believers support them financially. Well, there are the three instructions. You might be thinking as we've gone through that, what have those sort of instructions got to do with people like ourselves? I mean, I doubt whether any of us are suffering from undue eschatological excitement. I doubt that any of us have given up work recently because we think, what's the point? Christ is probably going to return tomorrow. In fact, our danger is probably the exact opposite. That we get so absorbed in the business of day-to-day living, of work and so on, that we might go for months without even thinking that the Lord might return. So what are these instructions to say to us? I actually think these final two verses are the most striking bit of the whole section we're looking at this evening. Just reflect for a moment on this. The New Testament teaches clearly that Christ could return any day. And we need to be ready for this. So Paul himself in the next chapter, in chapter 5 verse 2, he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So Jesus could return tomorrow. Knowing that, what does God want us to do? Well, he wants us to get on with everyday living in holiness. It may not be especially glamorous or exciting, but that is pleasing to God, that we knuckle down to being holy in our conduct at work and in the home. Some years ago, I met a young man who was standing at the top of the escalator at King's Cross. And he was holding a card on which was a verse from the Bible. And he just stood there holding it so that people could see it as they went past. And I was intrigued by this, so I stopped and I chatted to the guy to find out a bit more about him. And it turned out that he had left everything. He had left home in the States off his own bat to come over to the UK to do this. And at the time, I remember feeling impressed by this and challenged by it. And thinking, well, surely if I was really keen and was living on the edge spiritually, I'd be doing the same sort of thing. Maybe I'd give up regular work and I'd go and walk up and down Oxford Street with a sandwich board saying, the end is nigh, and handing out tracts. But actually, these verses say, don't they, that that sort of approach is misguided. If you knew that Christ was going to return and the world was going to end next Sunday, what would you do this week? It's an interesting question, isn't it? What would you do this week if you knew for certain Christ was going to return next Sunday? Would you go to work tomorrow morning? I guess the question is, what would God want you to do this week if you knew that Christ was going to return next Sunday evening? Well, from this passage, we can conclude that he would want you to go and put in a good week's work in the office, doing your work with integrity and with love. He'd want you to be a good husband or wife at home if you're married. He'd want you to still go ahead and have your fellowship group on Tuesday evening. He'd want you to go ahead and have the neighbours round for a meal on Friday, as you've got planned. He'd want you to keep doing your bit in organising the office party for December. And he'd want you to keep reading Pilgrim's Progress, our book of the term. I came across a great example of this teaching in my own Bible reading on Friday morning. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, "The end of all things is near." And this phrase hit me between the eyes. The end of all things is near. It's all about to end. Wow, what should we do? Should we give up work? Should we go and become full-time evangelists? No, he goes on. So, be self-controlled. Keep loving one another. Show hospitality. Seems so prosaic, doesn't it? So pedestrian. But working out our faith, living to please God, in normal everyday life, is God's will for us. The Christian is to live by radical standards, but in normal everyday life. Now that is a liberating perspective, isn't it? Have you ever felt guilty and thought, if I was really keen as a Christian, I'd probably have given up being an accountant and would have gone off to Mongolia to translate the Bible. God must think I'm pretty half-hearted as a Christian. Have you ever thought that your unglamorous life, not to be rude, but you ever thought that your unglamorous life of commuting to the office, working 9 to 6, being part of a fellowship group, coming here on Sundays, have you ever thought that such a life might actually be pleasing to God? That he might be really chuffed as he looks at you and living your holy life in that everyday context? That he might actually talk about you to the angels and say, "Look at Bob the businessman down there in the wharf," or "Bertha the businesswoman. There is a person who is doing my will to the max." Or look at Matilda the mum looking after that baby day by day, knee deep in dirty nappies. The way that she lives for me gives me pleasure. Such a holy life in the context of just everyday living. It's not only pleasing to God, it's also a powerful witness to outsiders, as verse 12 implies. More so, in fact, than walking around Cabot Square with a sandwich board. Well, perhaps you've been listening this evening and thinking, well, tell me something new. I know all this. I know it all. Well, join the club. So did the Thessalonian believers. Paul had taught them about such living when he was in Thessalonica, so he keeps saying, doesn't he? Verse 1, you received from us how you ought to live. Verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you. Verse 6, as we told you beforehand. Verse 11, as we instructed you. They knew it all already. But we need to be reminded of what we already know. We need to be reminded of it just as they did. If you've been a Christian for more than a few years, and you've been reading your Bible, and you've been in a good teaching church, most of the Bible teaching you hear from the front, unless it's heresy, will be reminding you of things that you already know. Or unless you've been power-napping in sermons and in fellowship group. But we need the reminders, don't we, to keep on. We need the post-it notes being stuck up in our minds every day to keep on living holy lives. But you might be thinking, not only do I know all this, I'm already doing all this. I'm already doing it all. Well, join the club. So with the Thessalonian believers. Verse 1, Paul says, as you received from us how to live and to please God, just as you are doing. So they were living to please God already, but he goes on that you do so more and more. And likewise in verse 10 regarding brotherly love, that is indeed what you are doing, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Same phrase comes up twice. Do it more and more. Literally to abound more and more. So it's something, isn't it, that there's always room for progress in living to please God. There's no place for apathy, so for thinking that progress doesn't matter, and there's no place for complacency, i.e. thinking we've arrived. No place for apathy, no place for complacency. If you look around you now and you can see thousands of angels, you're off the hook. You've arrived. You're already in heaven. Now you've made it. Be happy. But if as you look around you can still see some not so angelic faces, I'm afraid you ain't there yet. And so we all need to live to please God, just as we are doing, and to do so more and more. Well, let's pray together that that might be the case. I'm going to just pause for a moment, and you might want to pick out one thing the Lord's been saying to you and respond to him about that in the quietness of your own heart and mind. Next couple of songs pick up some of the things we've been looking at. Firstly, the personal relationship with Jesus that is the heart of our Christian lives. Knowing you, Jesus, there's no greater thing. And then the fact that he is at work in us to clothe us in his holiness. So let's stand as we praise God and pick up some of these themes in the next couple of songs together.